The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Let's grab our Bibles, please. If everybody would grab a Bible, there are Bibles under every chair. You guys have tablets and phones that have the Bible on them. We want everybody to have a hand on the text, okay? If you want to follow us in a version that we're going to be reading from, those Bibles under your chairs are the same version. You can have that. If you want to read this at home, you want to take that with you, man, that's our gift. Take that Bible. You can steal it. It's no big deal. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 25 today. Genesis 25. If you have not been with us the last 16 weeks, we've been walking through Genesis 12 through 25. That's what we do every week at Fathom, is we just walk through books of the Bible, walking through the text, and Genesis has been where we've been for the last 16 weeks, and we've been following the life of this guy named Abraham. You may have heard of Abraham, and we've seen this guy go up and down, have successes, have failures. The guy has been all over the map in this journey that we've been walking through. And like we said a couple of weeks ago, in chapter 23, when Sarah, Abraham's first wife, dies, these guys were pretty normal. Like, I hope that as we've walked through this process with Abraham, you have seen that Abraham was not some superhero with cape flapping in the wind. Like, he's a very ordinary guy that has some very special faith. Like, he has special faith, but it is not something that is so out of the ordinary that we could not develop that kind of faith. And, oh, by the way, every foible that he makes along the way is just like, are you serious? Right? You're supposed to be Abraham. I hope that this has kind of normalized this guy for us. But as I said at the beginning of this series, and I'm going to say it right now, in our last week in this series with Abraham, God does what he always does. He always starts with a guy who is not that impressive. And he takes someone who's not impressive, and he loves them, and he works with them, and he walks with them, and cultivates their faith, and cultivates this relationship with them. And that's what he did with our brother Abraham. And today, we're going to see the end of Abraham's story, the end of Abraham's life. Today, we come to his death. And I kind of wanted to have like a big bang finish for this whole thing. Like, I kind of wanted to have like a, okay, end of the sermon series, we're going to really drive this one home. And then I get to the text and I read it, and it's kind of normal, just like Sarah's death was a couple chapters ago. You ever expect something to end really much better than it actually does? Because I don't know, have you done this where you have like in your mind, this is how the prom is going to end up, and it does not end up like that at all, right? I have something like that. This happened to me before I was married to Marcy. The year before I married her, I was going to live with three guys in a three-bedroom apartment. Three dudes, three-bedroom apartment. Last year of being single, it was going to be epic. Like, the last year of being a bachelor. Just super excited. Three guys, we were friends. And there is a hierarchy in the finances of a single guy. Okay? The hierarchy goes like this. There's food at the top. Like, money for food. The second tier is entertainment. That was for us, video games. And then the third tier is everything else. Rent, gas, cleaning products, which if you're a single guy, the only thing that you clean with is Windex. Right? Literally, like, if the bugs show up, it's like, get the Windex out. I mean, that's all that we did, and that was the rest of our money. And so, literally, we were set. We were set with food. We had all these video games. It was going to be an excellent year. And one of my roommates was slated to get a bonus from his work. And so he told my other roommate and I, I'm going to buy a new PlayStation with this $300. Like, I'm going to buy a brand new PlayStation, which was the one video game thing we did not have in our apartment. So we're pumped, right? That's item number two in the hierarchy of needs for a single guy was the new PlayStation. So we're very excited about this. And the day comes when he is planning on bringing home the PlayStation. It's kind of like planning for bringing home a child, right? You plan for it, bringing home the PlayStation. So we cleared the schedule. That night was dude night. No chicks, right? No girlfriends, no fiancés. Sorry, babe, you're out. It's going to be us. We're going to eat food. We're going to play video games all night. It's going to be epic. And then I get home. And something happened that I did not anticipate or expect. I walk into my apartment, and my roommate had He's supposed to have a new PlayStation there. But I walk in and I notice that there's this big rectangular shape with a big cloth over the top of it sitting in my living room. It's about 4 feet tall and then 3 feet square, which is a big box. And I'm like, all right, there's a big box thing here. And my roommate, who's supposed to buy the PlayStation, standing in the kitchen cooking up something. And I said, bro, let's do this. It's PlayStation time. Let's make it happen. And this is what he says. Chris, I didn't buy the PlayStation. But I spent the $300 on something way better. Way better. I'm like, what's better than a PlayStation? You know? Could you spend $300 on food? Because that's a lot of money for chips and dip. Like, the hierarchy here says PlayStation is up there. He says, well, I spent the $300 and I bought us 2 sugar gliders. Now, I had never heard of a sugar glider. You may not have either. This is a sugar glider. A sugar glider is a marsupial. They are small, the size of a rodent, and oh, by the way, they fly like squirrels. It's like a small marsupial flying squirrel thing. And my bro bought 2 of them instead of a PlayStation. And so this is literally what happened. I said, yo, how are 2 sugar gliders better than a brand new PlayStation? He said, well, they're cute, which you don't say as a dude, okay? They're cute. I'm not joking. They can crawl all over the place. And I could breed them if I want to, and then I could make more money. And the hopes of my PlayStation last year of being single were dashed, right? And so literally, my other roommate and I are just bummed and sullen, and so we're not going to let that ruin the night, so we're playing video games, okay? We're playing video games, and bro gets the sugar gliders out, and they're crawling all over him. It's creepy, all right? Like, if you have sugar gliders, I'm sorry. They're just weird. But what I didn't realize is I didn't realize at that point that they could fly. And so I'm playing video games. I don't have a shirt on because, you know, you're just some dudes hanging out, no shirts on, okay, playing video games. It's just, ladies, sorry, that's a window into a place you don't want to go, right? I'm playing video games, sans blouse, okay? And then all of a sudden, this sugar glider flies and lands on my shoulder and digs his little claws into my shoulder. I scream, I go, ah! And then I fling him across the room. And I fling the sugar glider, and this is no joke what my roommate says. He says, oh, be careful with my babies. So he called them his babies. So from then on, they were known as sugar babies. Now, another great, just great benefit of owning sugar gliders is that they produce a very noxious odor. And very soon, our entire apartment started to smell like, have you smelled ferrets? It's like if you dip a ferret in gasoline and light it on fire. That's kind of what you get with sugar gliders. Literally, I couldn't hardly handle being in the main living area of our apartment. So the rest of my single adult life was spent holding my breath, going from the front door to my bedroom, sleeping there, and then I could not wait to leave my apartment. Y'all, the end of my single life was not what I had expected at all. And today, church, as we dig into this last chapter of Abraham, did you like that introduction? Because that was a good transition right there. Y'all, Abraham's ending is not fancy. It's not what most of us would expect, but it is very normal, a very normal ending. And I think as we read the text today, we're going to draw some really important things for ourselves. So that's what we're going to do, okay? Let's dig into Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25. Let's look at verse 1 together. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. And she bore him, and then they list a bunch of names. And I'm just not going to give you the pleasure of me reading those names, okay? There's a bunch of names and some sons that go with that. Let's skip down to verse 5. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, which are their 6 other sons, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave at Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre. The field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites, and there was buried with his wife Sarah. And after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roi. Okay, so there's some names. It doesn't seem like there's a whole lot there, but there's a couple of details that I want us to dig into as we read this. First, Abraham has more children after the death of Sarah, which is really impressive because he's just so old, right? I mean, I feel like I say this over and over again, but Abraham is really, really old at this point. And literally, I felt like I needed to prove to you that Abraham is old. So in Hebrews 11, verse 12, I have this going to go on the screen. It literally says that Abraham was as good as dead. Look at this. Hebrews 11, 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars. That's Abraham. When the Bible says you're as good as dead, you're old. That's how old Abraham is. And hear me on this one. Sarah must have been the barren one because Abe is fertile, right? I mean, this guy has six more kids with his second wife. Now, those kids, those six kids, we saw this, they're not going to be a part of the promised nation that God has for Abraham. Those six are sent because Isaac is the promised child, right? So Abraham gives those six children gifts. And then it says he sends them away to the east. Now, the east always tends to represent in Genesis moving away from God, away from God's promise. So when Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, it says they were moved to the east. As Cain, when he ran from after killing Abel, it says he moved to the east. There's this eastern kind of theme that says you're moving away from God's promise, God's best, God's place. But nonetheless, Abraham is generous to his six sons, and he sends them away. And then literally Abraham dies. It says that he's 175 when he dies, and that his two eldest sons, Isaac and his oldest son, Ishmael, shows back up, and they bury him in the cave where Sarah was buried. And you remember that a couple chapters ago, this whole thing to get that cave. Now Abraham is in that same cave, dead and buried. And that's it. So passes Abraham, son of Terah, right? The father of our faith, and it's kind of normal. And you could overread those texts, but it made me think of some stuff this week. It made me think of this specifically. Church, have you prepared for your death? Have you done the work that you need to do so that when you die, your loved ones are taken care of? Are your affairs in order? I know this is not something that we talk about in church, but we probably should. Like, are you prepared to die? Now, here's a couple of categories to think through this. Relationally. Like, relationally, have you prepared for your death? This may mean doing some really hard work with family members that you're estranged to. Like, have you, to the best of your abilities, made peace with people in your family? That's hard, hard work, but that's part of preparing for your death. So Ishmael shows back up. I think that's a sign that something is going on in terms of at least a small portion of reconciliation has happened. Remember, Abraham sent he and his mom out, like threw them out with a Lunchable and a gallon of water. That was what he gave them. And yet he shows back up. Have you done that? Have you prepared for your death in this way? For parents here, I mean, do your kids know that you love them? Have you hugged them enough? Have you kissed them enough? Have you relationally prepared them? That when you die, they're ready to come to your funeral and bury you. These are hard things, but Abraham even gives gifts to those six children from the concubine. I mean, he does these things to prepare for his death. Secondly, not just relationally, but financially, have you done things to prepare for your death? Are you at a place like Abraham where you could give something to your children? Is life insurance in order? I mean, these are tedious, but they're important. Are there college funds going? Are you working towards home ownership? Is your spending under control? Or are you just accruing a ton of debt that's going to get heaped onto them when you pass? Like, I know these are super tedious things, but I think we have to think through them, and they're not fun things to think through, but this is a part of your responsibility to pass the baton on to the next generation, because you don't know when you're going to die. And I'll just tell you this much, you ain't going to make it to 175. So are you prepared for that? Do you have a will in order? I mean, are you prepared for these things? This is a part of a maturing work of a Christian. And you listen, you probably don't hear a lot of sermons about that, but I just felt like that was something that was really apparent in the text. Abraham got his life and in order to the point when he died, his sons, his family was taken care of. So, just important. Abraham is now dead, okay? His affairs are in order. The promise is effectively passed on to his offspring. Now remember, God had chosen Abraham from out of his father's house years and years and years ago, like 9 decades previous. And over the course of this journey, Abraham has now effectively handed everything off to Isaac. So God chose Abraham, but now the text does some really important focusing work for the rest of our passage today. It focuses in on his offspring and specifically focuses in on a couple of names. And it's really interesting that Ishmael shows back up because the next section of our text deals with Ishmael. So let's look again at verse 12 through 18. Verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the son of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. And then there are 12 names. I'm not going to give you the pleasure of hearing me say. Verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Okay. So there's this weird kind of generation of Ishmael that's documented in Genesis 25, and the text records ultimately Ishmael's death. And I think this is because Ishmael is not going to be a part of God's covenant promise for the line of Abraham. But just because not everybody was here for this whole saga, let's recap who Ishmael is so that we can understand the end of his life. Genesis 12. Abraham is chosen out of his father's house, right? And a lineage is given to him. A promise of you will become a great nation is made to him. Problem, bro is already old. His wife is barren. He has no children or prospect of children on the horizon. Genesis 12. Second half of Genesis 12, they go down to Egypt because there's a famine. He and Sarah and their nephew Lot, they go down to Egypt to escape the famine, which they're not supposed to do. They have a little bit of shady business going on down in Egypt, and they return with all this ill-gotten wealth, and it says they have Egyptian slaves. Genesis 15, Abraham complains to the Lord because he still has no child at this point, and his inheritance was going to go to a close relative. But God reassures him, you're going to have a son. You're going to have an heir, and he will be the promised son. So that was Genesis 15. Genesis 16, Sarah gets a little antsy for that promise to be made, and so she comes up with this great plan, really good plan. She says, hey, I've got this Egyptian slave named Hagar. Why don't you go sleep with Abraham? You guys can have a son, and that will be the son of the promise. And the plan works. Hagar bears Abraham a son named Ishmael, except, again, this is not how God wanted it done. So in Genesis 17, the next chapter, God comes to Abraham again and tells him, Ishmael is not the chosen son. He is not the promised son. Sarah is going to bear a child, and next year I'm going to come back, and there's going to be a kid. Okay, and that will be the promised son. And Abraham is bummed about this news because he loves his son, who's now a teenager. Ishmael is now a teenager. He loves his boy. He probably thought that that boy was going to be the promised son, and then God kind of, you know, flips the coin on him. But God finally allows in Genesis 21 for Sarah to get pregnant, the birth of Isaac, and then God ultimately protects Hagar and Ishmael from this promise thing and sends them out into the wilderness where he makes them a great nation, which we just read about, okay? 12 sons, 12 tribes of Ishmael, but they're not the promised tribes that Isaac would have that would bear God's promise, okay? So the theme of that I think we're beginning to see in this text so far is that God chooses who he wants to work through. God chose Abraham out of his father's house, kind of indiscriminately, right? Just kind of calls this guy, this pagan guy, and says, let's go. Let's start a nation. Let's make this happen. And then God chose Isaac, not Ishmael, the firstborn, but Isaac to be the heir of the promise of all of Abraham's possessions. So we're starting to see this theme of God chooses. But this continues into the last section in our text today, and this is the one I want us to really focus in on. So let's look at verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac. Okay, so here's the promised son. Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So Isaac is the chosen son, and we read last week that he married Rebekah. And it's very interesting, right off the bat, that we're told that Rebekah is barren. Okay, just like Sarah. Just like Sarah was. Again, a similar roadblock to God's promise being enacted. Because it's all good and well that Abraham had passed everything on to Isaac, but if they can't spawn, we got an issue here. Spawn. That's cute. Just like a sugar glider, right? If they can't reproduce, listen, you can't become a nation without children. And so again, there's this roadblock to the promise being fulfilled. And now it's Rebekah who is barren, not Sarah. And again, church, I think this is to show us that God is sovereignly in control of life and his promises. He's the one who is ultimately in control, and we just get to be a part of his plan in the world. But what I want to focus in on these verses is the fact that it says that Isaac prayed for his wife. He prayed to the Lord for his wife. And I read it this week and I thought, I love this. So real generally here, men, pray for your wives. Pray for them. You pray over them. You pray for them. That's the first way that you lead and you care for your wife's heart. Is you just pray for your wife. And so I'll hear this from guys sometimes. Guys will sometimes say, well, I'm just not that good at praying. Like, I just don't know what to say. So here's a little simple cheat sheet on how to pray for your wife. Okay, first, ask her how she's doing. Right? Babe, how are you doing? How's your heart? What's going on? Second step, listen. Like, pay attention to what she says, okay? Like, you actually have to focus here. This is the hard part, paying attention, okay? You focus and you listen to what she says. And then the third step is this. Babe, can I pray for you about that? And then at that moment, you lay a hand on her, you give her a hug, you hold her hand, and you pray the same things back that she just told you that you were paying attention to. Lord, Marcy is just feeling stressed out. I pray that you help her with that. You know, Lord, she's feeling really excited about this thing that's coming up. God, I just pray that you would continue to nourish that in her. And it's that simple. It is that simple. And if you begin to do that, guys, you will lead your wives really, really well. You'll love them really, really well. Those prayers will be really, really effective. And gals, if your man does this for you and it's a little awkward, a little janky at first, don't tell him that, because then he'll never do it again. Okay? Like if today he's like, babe, on the way home, he's like, babe, how are you doing? Pastor said we should talk about this and I'll pray for you. Like if it's a little awkward, that's okay. That's okay. Here's what you do. When he's done with that prayer, no matter how awkward it is, no matter how weird it might come out, you give him a hug, you give him a kiss, you just babe, thank you for doing that. Because here's the trick for the ladies, okay? Guys are very easily understood. We will repeat what you reward. We're like little good puppies in that way, right? Like you reward us and we'll just keep that thing going. But if you embarrass us, we're not going to do it anymore. I just promise you, okay? So I know this is a little bit aside, but all that to say, guys, man, pray for your wives. Even if you're no good at it, like, just trust me. It will be really, really good. Pray for them. Isaac did just that. And it said that God granted his prayer and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. God listened to him and actually responded to him. That's awesome. Let's look at verse 22 because she conceives, but there's more to this. Verse 22, the children struggled within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Okay. So the babies in Rebecca's womb are struggling. And I don't know what that really means. It's not entirely clear what that means. But I would guess that Rebecca's maternal intuition is kind of kicking in at this point. And I just have to think she's probably just like, "Man, God, something's not right here. Something's not happening the way it's supposed to happen here. I know they're supposed to be kicking, but that one just kicked that one, and that one's kicking this one. They're like fighting inside of me." And so what she does is she prays about it. She prays about it, and God actually answers her with an oracle, which is fascinating. But he says that there are two boys in her womb, and they will become two nations, but they will be separate nations, and they'll actually be divided against each other. And if we had time to study this, those two nations actually will become two nations that fight a lot, but we'll go past that, because I think the last line of this oracle is really important. The older shall serve the younger. This is really important because, church, that's not how it was done back then. The older never served the younger. That's not how ancient, you know, Near Eastern cultures functioned. The older was always the head, the heir, the important one. Always. The firstborn son had all the privileges. And all of the younger children would actually serve the firstborn. But God tells Rebecca, before the babies are even born, that he's choosing the younger son to be the blessed son. And we'll see this when we get back into Genesis next year, but this is going to lead to a lot of conflict. A lot of conflict, just because God chose the younger. So then look at verse 24 to 26, okay? Because there's a little bit more here. "When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb." They were fighting, so she knew that, right? "The first came out red, and his body like a hairy cloak," which sounds like Elmo to me. You can tell I have a one-year-old. "So they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." Okay, the twins are born. The first thing I just note, how old is Isaac here? He's 60. How old was he when they got married? 40. How long does that mean he was praying for Isaac? If you're like me, you went to public school, I did the math ahead. That's 20 years. 20 years the brother was faithfully praying for his wife to get pregnant. 20 years. That's a long time. Church, whatever you're praying for, man, if it's a good thing that's in accordance with God's will, you keep praying. You keep praying. 20 years, you keep praying. Now, for some of us, I think we need to ask this complicated theological question. Do we know why God kept her womb closed for 20 years? Do we know why? No. We don't know why. Some of you aren't married, and you're waiting to get married. Some of you are married, but you've struggled to have children. And for many, this is a huge issue. Like in our church, there are many couples who have struggled with infertility as well as miscarriage. My wife and I miscarried a couple of years ago, so we get that. And a lot of us, when we're in this waiting period where we're faithfully praying but nothing is happening, we can get into this weird doubt cycle. And here's what the questions that will go through our heads. God, why am I not even married yet? I have this desire to be. It seems like a good thing. Why not? God, why don't we have a baby yet? Why aren't you providing for me? God, how come you don't give me what my heart desires? What did I do? We start turning the corner. What did I do? God, is it because I wasn't a virgin when I got married? God, is it because I had an abortion at a young age? God, are you cursing me? Are you punishing me for something? Is that why this isn't happening? And we begin to ask this why question of God. And church, I just want us to dwell on the silence in this text. To dwell on the silence of 20 years of unanswered prayers. It just doesn't say why God doesn't give Isaac and Rebekah the child and makes them wait for 2 decades. But be really careful not to read God's anger and wrath into a text that's not there. And don't read God's wrath and anger into your situation if it's not there. Because it just doesn't say. Like, is Rebekah a godly gal? Yeah, as far as we know, she is. Was she a virgin when she got married? Absolutely. We read that last week. Okay? Does she love the Lord? It seems like she does. Does she love her husband? I think so. Is she going to be a good mama? Kind of. But we'll get to that, you know. But we'll see. Like, hear me. There's nothing that's apparent in her character that would say God's punishing her. Y'all, just because things don't come together or our prayers are not answered in the time that we think they should be answered, it doesn't mean that God's against you. It doesn't mean that God's punishing you. The text is silent. We don't know God's mind, but what we do know is that God is good, that his timing and his plans are perfect, and we just don't know the why. And to ask the why question can start to drive you crazy because the why question is not explicitly given in most cases. But we do see their faithfulness in the midst of this to keep praying. And that's where I think we can derive from this, y'all. Whatever it is, you just keep praying in faith. Okay, verse 27, let's finish this up. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in his tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And then there's another paragraph we're not going to get to. We'll get to that next year when we cover the descendants of Abraham. But so this red Esau Elmo guy is a man's man. That's what we read, right? Bro is all yoked up. He's got a firm handshake, carries a crossbow with him. I mean, it's like the Chewbacca of the story. It's legitimate, right? And Jacob is kind of not. He's just not. He's kind of, likes to hang out with mama in the tent. Esau kills what he eats, and Jacob cooks soup. Like, that's kind of what we're going to get here, okay? All things weighed out, Esau would to most be the dude. He'd be the dude to choose. He's the strong one. He's the fighter. He's the conqueror. But God chose Jacob. It's kind of like this. You remember, the pressure-packed days in elementary school at recess when you were... it was time for dodgeball. It's like, okay, let's pick up sides, right? We're going to choose sides. Everybody get on the line, right? And there's 2 captains. Whoever the captains are normally the best athletes, and everybody else is on the line. And then they start choosing teams. I take Todd. No, I'm taking Billy. You know, you just keep going back and forth, right? You've seen this happen. You were probably there. Did you ever get a little nervous when the line starts to dwindle? And you're like, what's happening here, you know? Like, how am I not getting picked? And then somebody picks the kid with asthma over you. And you're like, that kid can't run for 3 seconds without medicating. What's happening? And then finally they like pick a potted plant and you're left standing on the line by yourself. You're like, this is great, you know? That anxiety, church, is kind of what's happening here. God chose Jacob, the guy who's going to be picked last for dodgeball, over his beefy, awesome brother, Esau. And listen, he's the alpha. I mean, Esau in every aspect is the alpha. He's the one who would have inherited everything, but it's kind of like God is up in heaven picking teams, right? And an angel runs up to him, and just as God is about to pick Esau, because he's like, that guy's legit, you know? I like meat too, you know? And then the angel runs up and he says, whoa, hold on, God. Like, there's a second brother, and he's going to be all sketchy and jacked up. But you know what? You should pick him. And God's like, fine, I'll take Jacob. That's kind of what's happening here. God chose Jacob. And why? We don't know at this point. There's no redeemable quality in Jacob pre-birth that would make us think that's why he chose him. He's going to be a great leader. He can hunt. Nah. He can lead. Well, he can cook soup. You know, like, that's kind of what's happening here. And church, this is where I really want us to hone in. The main point that I want us to take away from this text is this. And God chooses. God chooses who he wants to work through. And we don't necessarily know why. But God chooses. So why did God choose this pagan Abraham? We have no idea. Why did God choose Isaac? Well, God chose Isaac because he wanted it done his way. And then why did God choose Jacob? Literally, it's because he wanted to. Because it's definitely because of, it's definitely not because of his innate qualities. This is hugely important, church. I think it's hugely important that none of these patriarchs did anything, at least initially, to earn God's choice of them. And this principle of God choosing whom he desires to work through is carried through the entirety of the Bible, and it lays itself right onto our theology. Y'all, God chose you. You didn't choose him. Like, it's not like you and God struck some deal, right? Devil went down to Georgia style. Like, you sell him your soul, and then you get to play fiddle real great. Like, that's not how it happened, right? I'll be good, God, and then I can be on your team, right? That's not what's happening here. Even if you have a background in church, and especially if you weren't raised in church, like, you may have misunderstood how this whole thing works. Because so many people mistakenly think this. They think that their activity precedes their identity. Right? What I do defines who I am. But that's not how it works in the gospel. That's just bad theology. The message of the gospel is not this. God is good, you're bad, try harder. That's not the gospel. Activity does not precede identity. Identity precedes activity. And that's what we're seeing here. These guys are totally chosen by God. Their identity is changed by God to become heirs of God's promise, and then they begin the journey of living it out. And we can't miss this, church. God chooses us, and then God changes us. That order is so important. It's so important. Before you know who you are, you have to know whose you are. So another way the Bible puts this is adoption. Okay, after we are chosen, we are adopted into God's family. And now, I don't know how many of you have been a part of adoptions, but if you would go watch an adoption process, it is a picture of the gospel. Here's what does not happen in an adoption process. In the adoption, the kids don't choose the parents. The kids don't choose the parents. It's not like eight parents walk into an orphanage, right? Eight parents, four couples of parents, and the kid's like, all right, thanks for coming, y'all. Parents number three, would you guys turn around once? Great, okay, thank you. Oh, parent number four, quick question. Are you guys an Xbox or a PlayStation family? What, sugar gliders? No, you're out of this one, right? Like, that's not what happens in an adoption process. The parents choose the child. And what's more, okay, there's more to it, the parents pay the cost, whatever the cost is. And hear me, y'all, it ain't cheap, right? And here, it's not like you adopt the child, you pay the cost, the child moves in and then pulls out his checkbook and is like, all right, how am I going to start a payment plan, start getting y'all back on this one? No, that's not how it works. And the kid begins to take on the characteristics and the name of the family. The child becomes a part of that family, and now this kid is a full heir of the family's goods. It's as if that kid was always a part of that family, was born into that family, and really, in fact, the kid starts to actually take on the traits of the parents, regardless of what kind of adoption it is. They become more like the family that they are now a part of. So if you're a youth in here, okay, we got some youth in here, I'm sorry to say this, you are becoming your parents. Whether you like it or not, that's happening, okay? I freak myself out all the time because I literally realize I'm becoming Tom Martin. I am becoming him. I sound like him. I look like him. I even say some of the things that he said. Like, I do these things subconsciously. Like, I'll find myself turning out the lights in the house, and I'll walk into a room. No one's in here. Click. No one's in here. Click. Or during the summer, if the door's left open, the air conditioning's going on, I find myself saying, I guess we're just air conditioning the whole neighborhood, and I'll close the door. That's not me. That's my dad. I'm becoming like my dad. You're becoming like your family, like your parents. And we ultimately, church, are to become like our adopted heavenly Father. Adoption means that the kid is now a part of the family fully, as if he or she had been born into it. And it all because the parents chose the child. Church, this is essential. I think this end of this Abraham passage is essential for us to get. God chooses us and then begins us on the journey of becoming like him. Like, that's what happens here. So the question that I get often is this: how do you know then that you were chosen by God? How do you even know that? And I think the answer is really easy. I just think you have to ask one question of yourself. Have I put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord? And if so, then you're chosen. Then you are a chosen one of God. We call that being saved or getting converted or being born again. Like, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, then God chose you. You are the chosen one of God. Look at Ephesians 1:4. I put on the screens. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose us so that we could become holy and blameless. So as we end our time looking at Abraham's life, okay, I want us to remember that God chose this guy and progressively transformed him to be holy and blameless. And God has chosen you for that same mission. If you already know this, so hear me, if you already know this, if you already know that you're chosen by God, if you're already saved, if you're a Christian, okay, this should make you praise the Lord. Like, it should lead you to worship and praise and thanksgiving that God chose you, not because of anything you did, but because he wanted you, because he loved you, because you're an orphan child, and he said, you're going to be in my family. And hear me, if you aren't saved, this should bolster you as well. Why? Because if you believe in Jesus, then you realize you've been adopted, that you were chosen from the foundation of the world. And if you bow the knee to him, you are adopted into his family, you are made heir with his son Jesus Christ, and you begin this journey of the Holy Spirit moving in your life and making you like your daddy. Man, in Abraham's life, we see the gospel, church. That should encourage us and move us and cause us to just well up with worship and praise for our Father. So I hope these last 16 weeks have been good. I hope they've been meaningful to you. But more than anything, I hope they have firmed up your resolve to follow Jesus as your Lord. And if you have not given your life to Jesus, man, I hope that happens today. I hope it happens today. Because Father Abraham was chosen, Isaac was chosen, Jacob was chosen, and you are. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, we are just grateful for the Bible, Father, for your word, for giving us 16 weeks to walk through Genesis 12 through Genesis 25, and over the course of 13 chapters, God, you revealed so much to us. Now we're thankful for that. We're thankful for your goodness and your faithfulness. And God, I am thankful today for the truth that you choose. You choose men and women to save, to rescue, to ransom, to redeem, to inherit your kingdom, to adopt into your family. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here who are already chosen, who already know that they are in, God, that today they would worship accordingly, not boasting in anything except for Jesus. And Lord, for men and women and maybe even kids in this room who do not yet believe on you, who have not put their trust in you as Lord, God, I pray that invitation is really clear, that if they trust in you today, if they confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that today they enter the family of God. God, that's our hope, that's our heart, that's what all of this is about, is seeing your family grow. So Lord, transform us. Keep us on this journey that Abraham modeled for us, that you choose us and now you're making us to be like you. God, we love you. We're thankful for this message. Help it move from our head to our hearts, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.